Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. As we get going today, let's say a little prayer together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Well, in our last episode, we started talking about the top 10 things that the Bible says about the divinity of Christ. So it's great that we started with that Trinitarian prayer of the glory be. And just to run down, we got through the first six out of the top 10. Let me just review those for you really quickly. And if you missed that episode, you can access it through relevantradio.com, through the Relevant Radio app, or wherever you get your podcast. Just search for The Faith Explained with Cale Clark. So the first reason that we can know that the Bible teaches the divinity of Christ, and once again, the purpose of this is to show that the earliest Christians thought that Jesus was divine. This wasn't something that was made up later, centuries later, by the church in her creeds, like the Nicene Creed. No. Nor was it something that was smuggled in from Greek philosophy. No, the earliest Christians believed that Jesus was divine. So we talked about, first of all, number one, how the New Testament teaches that Christ was preexistent as God before the incarnation. The second thing we looked at is that the Old Testament also says that Christ was preexistent. It's very interesting right there. We looked at a couple of really cool passages from the Exodus experience, the wilderness experience, to buttress that argument. And then the third thing that we looked at was that Jesus has this unique relationship to the Father. Now, of course, all Israelites would call themselves sons and daughters of God in a certain sense. But the uniqueness, the intimacy of Jesus' relationship with God, the fact that they have this incredible bond, and in fact, they are one in divinity. That's what we need to know. That's what we need to know. The fourth thing we looked at is that the New Testament looks at some of the Yahweh passages in the Old Testament. Again, that's the name of God, that God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, the Exodus chapter 3, as I am. And that's often spelled by this tetragrammaton, this abbreviation YHWH. And those Yahweh passages from the Old Testament are applied to Jesus in the New Testament, signaling his divinity. The fifth thing that we looked at is the other divine titles of God in the Old Testament that are applied to Jesus, and not just the titles, but also things that only God can do are described as things that Jesus can do. So we looked at the title Lord, which right up there with Yahweh, is a title that is only for God. The Greek term is Kyrios, which is translated as Lord, but that's really the Greek translation of Adonai, which is a word in the Old Testament applied to God. And once again, Jesus does things that only God can do. It's mentioned that in the New Testament that Jesus, in fact, created all things. All things were created through him. He's sovereign over everything. He can also forgive sins. We see this in Mark chapter 2, that very famous account of the paralytic. Get up, take your mat, and go home. He also forgives his sins. Now, the last thing that we looked at in the last episode is how the earliest Christians also worshiped Jesus. This is also all over the Bible. So we have Jesus being worshipped as God. We have all the things we talked about before. And now we're going to look at three more reasons. We're going to round out the top 10 reasons that the Bible, you can know from the Bible, that Jesus is God. So number seven, and by the way, this list is compiled by the scholar Greg Lanier. The seventh reason is that the New Testament does teach the Trinity, a Trinitarian Christology. It's not just Jesus' relationship to God the Father that we need to concern ourselves with. It's his relationship to God the Holy Spirit. Jesus' ministry, the power that it derives is from the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. It says this, and this is, of course, the famous account of the baptism of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. It says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. So there you have it. Jesus, the Spirit of God, resting on him. And of course, that what we don't see here is when you read the text, you'll see, of course, the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So you've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at the baptism of Jesus. Let's also look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. It says, this is Jesus speaking here, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So Jesus's exorcisms were in the power of the Holy Spirit. And really, we see in anything that God does, in any action that God does, all three persons of the Blessed Trinity are working: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's never as if Jesus is working alone here. The power of the Father, the power of the Holy Spirit is with him, whatever he does. It's also Jesus who gives us the Holy Spirit. This is really something, again, that only God can do, implying, showing us the divinity of Christ. Let's look at John chapter 20, verse 22. This is Jesus after the resurrection with the apostles. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain are retained.'" And of course, in so doing, he gives the apostles the ability to forgive sins. This is really the foundations, biblically, of the sacrament of confession, reconciliation. So when Jesus breathes on them, it's like divine inspiration. That respiration is like divine inspiration. And it's just like the breath of God breathing into the first man, Adam, making him a living soul. So we have this with Jesus making new people, if you will, the new man, the new people of the new covenant with his gift of the Spirit. Let's look also at Joel. Now, this is an Old Testament passage which prefigures Pentecost. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. It says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Now, who's speaking there? God, right? God says, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit." So God says, "I'll pour out my Spirit." Well, who's doing this in the New Testament? Let's look at the book of the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2. And that's, of course, the great chapter about the first Pentecost in the New Covenant time. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33. And this is Peter, of course, preaching to the multitudes. He says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." And of course, we know also at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we've got this Trinitarian formula. What does Jesus say just before the ascension in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20? Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Only God could be with them always to the end of the age and beyond all ages into eternity. But I want to focus here on what Jesus says: baptize them into, not the names, plural, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but the name, the one name. That implies the oneness of God. Three persons, one God. The Trinity is right there, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Some years ago, some priests in Australia were disciplined because they decided to start off the Mass kind of creatively. They said, "In the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier." Got a little cute. And their bishop sanctioned them and said, "You can't do that anymore." Why is that? Well, because creating, redeeming, and sanctifying, these are things that God does. And again, yes, we could say God created, but we also know through the New Testament, Jesus created as God. We could say Jesus is the Redeemer, yes, but also the Father and the Spirit redeem us as well. And of course, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, but so does the Father and the Son. So we see that all three persons of the Trinity are active, again, in whatever God does. But creating, redeeming, and sanctifying, these are things that God does, but it's not who He is. Who He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is God's name. One God, three persons. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. We could also look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:11 says this. St. Paul writing, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." I don't know if you caught that, but St. Paul talks about all three persons in the Blessed Trinity. He talks about the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwelling in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. We've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit there. We also see this in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, when Paul writes this, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. We see this word Lord applied again to Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul also writes, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So he says, listen, you're in the Spirit if the Spirit of God lives in you. And then he says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to God. But he's equating the Spirit of God with the Spirit of Christ. So again, it's this Trinitarian view of Jesus, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Let's look at one more, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. St. Paul writes, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Just as God is one, the church is one as well. But this is what St. Paul says here. He talks about the Spirit, one Spirit. He talks about one Lord, and of course, that's Jesus. He talks about one God and Father of all. So again, the Trinity is right there in this verse. It's all over the place in the New Testament. All right, let's look at the eighth reason in the Bible that we can know that Jesus is divine, in this top 10 reasons why we can know Jesus is God in the Bible. Number 8, the New Testament uses the name for God, applying it to Jesus on many occasions. Okay, so the Greek word for God is theos, and of course the New Testament is written in Greek. There are a bunch of occasions in the New Testament where Jesus, this word God might be being applied to Jesus, but and I think many of them, that is what it's saying, but some of these texts are a little bit grammatically unclear. Could be, could not be, depending on how you break it down grammatically. That would be John chapter 1, verse 18. You can look these up later. John 1, 18, Acts 20, verse 28, Galatians 2, 20, and 1 Timothy 3, 16. Those are some examples here. But there are seven other really clear verses where it's grammatically clear as day that the word theos, God, is applied to Jesus in the New Testament. The first one is the first verse of the fourth gospel, John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, of course, Jesus is the living Word, the incarnate Word. Now let's look at another verse in John's Gospel, John chapter 10, verse 33. This is, of course, Jesus having a dispute with some of His fellow Jews. It says, "The Jews answered Him, 'It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you.'" They wanted to stone Him to death. "But for blasphemy, because you, being man, make yourself God." Okay, so they clearly understood that Jesus was implying divinity. And it's true in one sense what they're saying. A man cannot become God. That's true. But guess what? God can become man. And that's exactly what he did in the person of Jesus Christ. So John 10:33 is another verse that that talks about the divinity of Christ. This word theos is applied to Jesus, the Greek word for God. Let's look also at John chapter 20, verse 28, where it says this, and this is, of course, the famous account of doubting Thomas, who was not present the first time that Jesus appeared to the apostles after the resurrection. And of course, Thomas gets what he asks for. He said, listen, I'm not going to believe unless I can plunge my hand into his side, you know, touch the nail holes where he was crucified. And Jesus does appear in his resurrected body with, of course, still sporting his wounds. That's his ID. That's how we know it's him. And Thomas, of course, gets to experience this. Jesus invites him to touch his wounds. We don't really know. The text doesn't really tell us whether Thomas did it or not, but come on. You know that he did. I would, wouldn't you? And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. So Thomas calls him God in John 20, verse 28. Well, what else does the New Testament say about this? Well, in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, St. Paul's letter to Titus, he writes, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Titus 2, 13, Paul calls Jesus our God and Savior. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, it says this, but of the Son, he says, of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So God calls the Son God in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, we see this. And this is St. Peter writing, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So 2 Peter 1:1, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, that word theos, the Greek word for God, being applied to Jesus. And let's look at the first letter of John. Not the Gospel of John, but the first letter of John. There are three Johannine letters in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. He is the true God and eternal life. So that's 1 John chapter 20. He is the true God and eternal life, Jesus Christ. So that's pretty clear. So we have all kinds of verses where the Greek word for God, theos, is applied to Jesus. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. We're looking at the top 10 things that the Bible says about Jesus' divinity, that he is God. All right, let's look at number 9. Again, this list compiled by Greg Lanier. There are four key New Testament passages that talk about divine Christology, that Jesus is divine. And really, if you could just remember these four passages, where to find them, you know, there's all the verses we talked about before, and you can note those too. But these are a great start. So these talk about the divinity, the full deity of Jesus, and of course also his full humanity, which is also important. And from time to time, you know, false teachings, heresies throughout the century have lurched into one of two camps, either denying the humanity of Christ, the full humanity of Christ, or denying the divinity of Christ. So let's look at four key passages from the New Testament that teach some really great summaries of divine Christology. The first one is from John chapter 1. Now, I gave you John 1:1 just a few minutes ago, but I'm going to read to you this full passage here. This is one of the four that you need to know. John chapter 1, verse 1, from verse 1 to verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So that's John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. Kind of hits you different, doesn't it, when you read it all together. Sometimes it's good to read these chunks of scripture, not just individual verses. The second passage that you really need to know in terms of the four basic passages that talk about the full humanity and the full divinity of Jesus Christ would be Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. This is another famous passage that in all likelihood was an early Christian hymn that St. Paul quotes in his letter to the Philippians. They probably sung this at Mass. Here's Philippians 2, 5 to 11. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What a beautiful hymn that is, this Christological hymn in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. All right, let's look at two more. Colossians, St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Now, here's what it says about Jesus. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." What a beautiful passage talking about the divinity of Christ, that all things hold together through him. He's before all things, created all things. And one more passage that you need to know, long form, that talks about the full humanity and divinity of Christ, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. And here's what it says. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So that's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, that talks about how Jesus, as God the Son, is far superior to the angels. So once again, those four long-form passages that are good to know and perhaps memorize, certainly very edifying reading. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, Philippians 2, 5 to 11, Colossians 1, 15 to 20, and Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. So you really can't do much better than those four texts. If you can't remember any of the other ones, remember those. And number 10, the last thing, we have to remember that the Christology of the creeds is the Christology of the New Testament. This is the top 10 reasons we can know that Jesus is divine from the Bible itself, compiled by the scholar Greg Lanier. So here's the thing. When you read the creeds, the later creeds, for example, the Nicene Creed, this is really biblical concentrate. It's distilling so many concepts from the Bible into an easy-to-memorize creed, a statement of faith. It's not inventing anything. The church didn't make Jesus God, didn't take a man and make him God. No, no, no. Jesus was the God who became man, who united a human nature to his already pre-existing divine nature as God. And so really, this is what we need to know. This is biblical at its core. And the earliest Christians believed Jesus was God from the very, very beginning. It's what you need to know. And even the pagans witnessed to that, but that's another show for another day. For now, I'm Cale Clark. Thanks for joining me on The Faith Explained. Please download the podcast, share them with a friend, and we'll see you in the next episode.